pitched his tent. He doesn't use those exact words, but he put his tent there towards Shechem. Camp before the city was the phrase, and then bought some land. And so that's where we ended up with him. And then last week we started into Genesis 34, and just a couple of things in general about Genesis 34. And then we looked at the first two verses. Genesis 34, one thing I didn't mention last week, I don't think, was this, that there's no mention of God in this chapter at all. That's one thing to count. I don't think I mentioned that last week. But if you'll notice, if you read through it, there's not a single mention of God. Nobody prays. Nobody consults with the Lord. The Lord has nothing to say to them. And once again, it creates a very sad state of affairs here in this chapter. It's really a sad commentary, I would say. But, you know, he didn't separate from idolatry yet. We're going to see that in the next chapter, and probably not till the fall. But we'll see how he separates from idolatry. But it's still in his house, and there's no mention of God. And it's really a sad commentary of Jacob's spiritual leadership over his home at this point. And it kind of serves as a warning. And I would say to men in particular, it serves as a warning of how quickly your home can shift. From the last chapter, worried about the influence of Esau over his home. But never cleaned up everything. In many respects, if you consider it, it's a parallel to what we see a lot of the kings of the Old Testament, particularly the ones of Judah, where it said that they were a good king, they were a good God-fearing king. They instituted the practice of the temple. They did these various things. They listened to the prophets. But what did they fail to do? They always left something behind. They didn't take care of it. Do you remember what that thing was? The high places. It was those high places. They didn't take care of the high places. In other words, while they instituted and made sure that the proper order of worship was being followed and that God's counsel was being taken generally, they did not eradicate the sinful influence. And the problem was is that the next king would come along who did not follow quite so tightly behind what God would say and worship the Lord, that those influences just became much stronger. And I think that's kind of what's going on in this chapter in many respects. In the last chapter, he was concerned about the influence of Esau, but he didn't worry about the influence of the Shechemites, and he didn't worry about the influence of the idols in the house. And so it's kind of a sad state here that we get to in this. And so we have to always be very careful, very watchful, and we talked about that last week. And so As quickly as Genesis 34, 1 and 2, as quickly as Jacob found a way to separate from Esau, he finds himself too close, really, to the people of the land. And these were, what type of people were these? Good, moral, upstanding people? Just some good people to be around? Good name? No, they were not. In fact, the best of them was Shechem, the son, who was a rapist. That's the best of them. And we talked about last week that rape is the complete responsibility of Shechem, but we saw how others contribute to the situation by their lack of watchfulness. Now, that doesn't mean it's their fault, okay? And I want to reiterate that and emphasize that. In fact, I saw something this week that can really turn your stomach. It was one of these, you know, investigation shows that they might do from time to time. And I didn't see all of it, but basically the premise was, or the thing was that actually happened, was a young girl who was riding her bicycle at about age 11 or 12 years, I don't know exactly how old she was, but 11 or 12 years, was abducted and ultimately killed and sexually abused. And that's a terrible, gut-wrenching, stomach-turning kind of a scenario. And in that scenario, listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with a young girl riding her bike down the street, you know, to a friend's house. So there are wicked men in the world. There are wicked people in the world. But I would say particularly in this area of life, this area of danger, there's wicked men in the world. And we have to constantly be watchful for this all the time and not put ourselves as much as possible in harm's way while understanding the fact that we live in a world. I mean, we do have to live in the world. This is the world we're in. And so we pray for safety, we watch for safety, all of those things. But at the end of the day, it is a dangerous world we live in, and the perpetrators of these crimes are the one responsible. So Shechem is the one responsible for the rape. I can't emphasize that enough, and needs to be held responsible. And we talked about, too, how that later on when we get the laws of the Old Testament, the civil and ceremonial laws, the civil laws said that a person who was a rapist was to be put to death. That was the punishment for rape in the Jewish law. And so it's completely his responsibility. But we do see how some others contribute to the situation. And so we then asked three questions to kind of figure out, is everybody where they should be? And they really weren't. None of them were. So the first question we ask is Jacob where he should be? And we talked about the fact he probably should have been where? At Bethel. He should have been at Bethel. Bethel was the place to be. That's where the Lord said, I'm the God of Bethel. When he told him to return to the land, he said, I am the God of Bethel. And he didn't return to Bethel. He should have gone to Bethel. It was only 20 miles more. It would have been the better place to be. He wouldn't have been in this situation for sure. And he should have gone to Bethel. He placed himself nearby a wicked people, and he put his family in danger by doing so. And once again, a reminder to be watchful and diligent. And then we asked the question, is Dinah where she should be? And we said, she's not. She's down amongst the ladies of the land, the young ladies, it says, whom she went out to visit the daughters of the land. Now, we talked about how that she, in going out to, in fact, by the way, even the phrase went out, you know, she had no chaperone. She went out. There's even some conjecture that she left without permission. That's possible. I don't know. And it doesn't say that. But the phrase went out is indicative of the fact she does it on her own. She just goes out and does it, you know, does her thing. So she went out to see the daughters of the land. And it seemed like she regularly socialized with the Canaanites. You know, it's not like this was something she would do, to go out and to see them and to see their dress. And we talked about last week their dance. I read that quote from Matthew Henry, and to be seen by them. And so she put herself in a dangerous situation by doing so. And we talked about the fact that Jacob's poor oversight of his household is part of the issue. He didn't restrict her from doing so. And then we talked about the fact that Dinah's actions are a little bit like a loosened stone in a wall. She's not the cause of it, but it's kind of like just popping a loosened stone out of the wall. And then all of a sudden the wall starts, you know, water starts coming through and it gets worse and worse, as you know water does. And eventually the wall starts to collapse. And that's what happens here in this chapter. So she's like one that loosened the wall a bit. So Jacob put his family in a bad place. You know, the wall wasn't built very well, but Dinah further weakened it by loosening the stone on the wall. And she doesn't have the right, we talked about that, she doesn't have the right to go anywhere she wants. She's not going to serve, you know, the people. She's not going out to witness, and I wouldn't, by the way, advise a young girl to go out and witness by herself in a wicked land. But she's not going out to witness. She's not going out to serve. She's going out to do something for herself in some way. And she pleases herself and puts her family in harm's way in all this. And I want to point out also that Moses himself begins the chapter with her action. And in fact, it would have been better if she just would have avoided the Canaanites. So we have to be warned by this. Fathers, daughters have to be warned by this. To watch out and to be much safer, not to be led into this. So then we ask the final question, is Shechem where he should be? He's the prince of the land. So what should he have been doing as the prince of the land?
Back in his home.
Yeah.
Doing the business.
Yeah. Yeah. Doing the business of a prince, which a business of a prince would be first and foremost to learn. Learn from the king, learn how to govern a people, learn how to lead a people, learn leadership, learn culture, learn the history of the nation, learn what the future of the nation, discuss what it could be and how nations are built and things like that, the safety of the nation. All those things are what he should have been learning. He could have been out working on projects in the community, things like that. And he doesn't do any of those things. Instead, he's out there, you know, watching this young lady. And it says he saw her, he took her, and he lay with her by force. And so he was out there watching a young lady instead of building things. So he acts wickedly. He does what pleases him with Dinah. And he puts his own people at risk, by the way. Notice, by the way, too, that everybody's putting others at risk by their behavior. This is what we have to be worried about. Have you ever watched a movie where like dad tells the kids, now you stay right here. I'm going to go out there to this dangerous situation. You stay right here. Now, what inevitably do these kids do? They just head on out, and it makes me so irritated, honestly, to ever see a scene like that. But they just go right on out and put more harm on everybody, more danger on everybody at that point. And that's what's going on here in this chapter. Everybody's putting everybody else at harm because they won't be responsible themselves. And so it's, you know, he's the prince of the land. He's more respected in all the household of his father, it says down in verse 19. But he acts wickedly, and he does what he wants to do. And so he's not acting as a prince should at this particular time. He's doing what he wants to do. And then we talked about the threat to the covenant. Actually, we didn't talk about this, but I want to point this out too. The threat to the covenant at Shechem was severe. If you think about it, Hamor's proposal that we're going to look at today would mean the assimilation of the people. So we're going to talk about that. So it's not only a threat to the people themselves at this time, Jacob and Dinah and the brothers and the Shechemites. It's a threat to all of them, this scenario, but it's actually a threat to the future of Israel. Because if they intermarry and intermingle, all of a sudden Israel, a distinct people, called to be a distinct people, called to come out of a culture of wickedness in the Ur of the Chaldees, now just becomes part of the culture of wickedness of the people of Canaan, which was the problem that they had, of course, many years into the future. They keep marrying and intermarrying and all of those things. So it's just a danger even to the future. But despite the wickedness of Shechem and the ignorance of Hamor about the nature of the covenants, At face value, Hamer's action and offer are honorable. Sorry, I'm in the wrong page now. I skipped around a little bit. Let me get myself in order. Okay, there we go. So we talked about all these various things, and we can see in the order of this, finally, the order of the events, we saw that he sees, he takes, he lays with her, and it follows the pattern of all sin. And we talked about the pattern of sin is progressive. It starts off with, I'm just going to see, then I'm just going to taste, then all of a sudden, I'm just going to totally just engage in this, and now it's just part of what I am. It's Psalms chapter 1. It's Eve in the garden. It's all of these things is what happens. And so that's kind of where we finished up last week. So let's pick up now in Genesis chapter 34. In verse 1, and we'll start right there. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. And they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall be with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in the land and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Father, we pray that you'd give us first of all, a great desire to know what is in your word. This is something that we must engage with, and yet, Father, we find it a great joy also when we do so. And so we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the clarity of it. We're thankful, Father, for the application of it. And oftentimes, Lord, while we bristle at it because our flesh wants to do our own things and our own desires, Father, we know that all of these things are good for us. And we pray, Father, that you might then apply them to our hearts and our minds, Father, that we might engage with them. They might be first and foremost when the need arises, and that we might live a life consistent with them, and that finally, Father, that you would be glorified then by our life of living within these commandments. We know, Father, that if we love you, we'll keep your commandments, and we know you love you. We love you because you first loved us. So we thank you for your action, your initiation of salvation, your work of the Spirit in our lives, first and foremost, in our salvation, but then, Father, as it continues on, in our sanctification. So we pray, Lord, that the Spirit might be moving amongst us this morning, that we might not grieve the Spirit with rejection of the Word of God, but that we might, Father, live circumspectly within it. We thank you for all that you are. We thank you for these people that are here this morning. We pray that you might bless us in this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just considering some of these things, the outline of the chapter once again, we looked last week at verses 1 and 2 of the sin, the Dinah venturing out, Shechem's sin against her. Today we're going to look at Shechem's desire for Dinah as his wife. We're going to look at Hamor's offer of marriage in all of this, you know, and the meeting between Jacob and this Jacob's sons learn what happened and their response, and then the full offer of Hamor's offer of marriage. So that's what we're going to consider today in verses 3 through 12. So considering that, let's jump into verse 3. First of all, we see that in verse 3, what is Shechem's view of Dinah at this point? It was, but what is it like in verse 3? That's what's happening in verse 2. What happens in verse 3? That was verse 1 and 2. I just want verse 3 now. He did what? He loves her, okay? So he has let's call it a natural affection for her. Now, love is a word that's, you know, often misused, especially in today's society, you know, where it's like, I don't even know what it is, honestly. It's most certainly become very much a physical thing, a feeling, you love somebody for a time, but then you don't love them, you know, anymore. But really, what is love? I just now prayed, if we love the Lord, we'll do what? Keep his commandments. If we love the Lord, we'll keep his commandments. What is love then? It's not something you turn off and on. Say some more about that. Okay. Very good. Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes. But why can one couple be married for 60 years and still love each other, and somebody else can be married for about six? Nicolas Cage, I saw, got married recently. He was married for 4 days. So how come his love didn't last even 6 days? More than physical. Then what is love? Gained and earned. Okay. In what way? Okay. Yep. All those things are going to happen. But what is it? What do you think it is, Chris? Go back here. Somebody back here at the end. It's a choice. Okay, that's very good. It's a choice. Now, what do you mean when you say it's a choice? You choose to do so. So if you choose to love somebody, you can continue to choose to love them in spite of what?
Well, it's something you're going to do forever.
Regardless, right? Regardless. I mean, I would say regardless. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I was talking to a young man in my office this week, and he's only been with us about 3 months, and I was taking him out to lunch. And as we were coming back, I asked him, did he have a girlfriend? And because I knew he wasn't married, and I said, do you have somebody that you're fond of? I don't know how I said it, but didn't say it like that. But I don't think he'd have gotten that, honestly. He's 28. Nice young man, very nice young man. He said, we've been dating for about a year and a half and this and that. And then we talked a little bit about marriage. And then I remembered that he actually was homeschooled. And we had talked right after that, then we talked about where he'd gone to church, which is a Baptist church down in Smithville. Long story short, I picked up on the fact that he was raised in a Christian home, and I then, really strongly encouraged him, because we then talk about, like, are you going to move in together? Like, where are you at in your stage of your relationship? And I said, you really should just marry. If this is the one, you marry. I said, a lot of people move in. They move in. What's the reason they give for moving in together? To see if it will work, okay? To see if it will work. Now, here's the problem with that. It might work right now, when you're both 28 years of age and there's no children and no responsibilities other than just to show up and have some fun. That works pretty well for most people, okay? But what's going to happen later on? You're going to have difficulties. There's one of them's going to get sick. One of them's going to lose their hair. One of them's going to, do this and have this problem. And you're going to have kids. And kids are, by the way, in some respects, it's another thing to argue about. Well, why did you tell him that? I don't understand why you told him that. And all of a sudden, you got to have that discussion you never would have had without kids. In other words, if your whole idea is to figure out if it's going to be compatible and work, yeah, it might work right now. That does not guarantee it will work later. And the only reason that's going to work later is because you actually have chosen and are committed to that person. In other words, love's a verb, it's not a feeling. Okay, it's a commitment. That's what it is. Now, what's going on in this chapter is a confusion in Shechem's mind, I would say, as it is with many people. In some respects, you can't tell if this is passion or true love. That's what the difficult thing is. In fact, if you even look at the verbs, there's kind of a similar writing here in many respects. Verse 2 says, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, took her, lay with her by force. You say, well, that's a violent, violent man. Has no love in his heart, no desire, no affection. No respect, none of those things we just now talked about. Then you read verse 3, he was deeply attracted to her. He loved and spoke to her. I'm going to put those two things together. And then he wanted her as a mate, as a wife. Now, if verse 2 didn't happen, what would you say about Shechem in verse 3? Pretty good guy. Wonderful young man, loves her, wants to make a commitment to her for life, all those things. But this thing happened back in verse 2. And yet the verbiage, the way it's kind of worded, it's not the same words for sure, but the order of events is kind of the same, isn't it? Starts with desire and what the person wants. It goes into some actions, took or spoke, loved. And then finally it goes to raped or married. That's what happens. And the world has confused this idea of what love is to be just lust. Really, just lust. And, comes and goes. But that's not what love is. Love's a commitment. Love's actually a verb. Love's actually an action that people do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then what did Christ do in response? Further action, gave his life for it. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about love. That's what we're talking about. Not lust. Not well, you don't look as good as you used to. I don't think this is going to work, you know, type thing. That's not love. That's lust, okay? And that's the confusion that goes on between verse 2 and verse 3 in many respects. So as we come into this verse right here, we see that he's tender towards Dinah at this point. So that's interesting to us because he suddenly it's shifted, and yet we would look at it and say, well, there's confusion going on here about what these things are that are going on. And so we've seen that it was rape, it was forcible and violent that happened previously in the verse. It was a disgraceful thing as the sons of Jacob view it. The word for force in verse 2 or lay with her was lay with her by force was translated as oppressed or afflicted. That's not what you do to somebody you love. You don't oppress and afflict them. This was Shechem taking what he saw and wanted, not a tender act of love. And it was also apparent, by the way, in verse 26, that she stayed in her home, in his home, throughout the events of this chapter. In many respects, she's a hostage also. As these negotiations are going on about marriage, you say, well, just give us our, you know, we're just going to take our daughter, our sister, and go. She's over there. She's locked up in that house in many respects over there. That's what's going on as this thing goes on. So we see that it's not, you know, we look at it and we say, well, he might be a good guy here in verse 3. I don't know. I don't think so. I mean, this is not the way a young man should act, and I certainly would not want a young man acting this way towards my daughter. But in verse 3, we see this tenderness. And doesn't question, he's deeply attracted, he's tender, you know, he loved her, and he wants to marry her. So he says, and he asks his father Hamor to arrange the marriage. Now, it's the custom of the time that men would say to their parents, arrange a marriage, or the parents would just arrange a marriage, and to have parents actually do that. Who else said this, by the way? Get this woman for me as a wife. Do you remember who else said that? Samson. He saw this woman down here. He said, get her for me as a wife. He goes back to his parents, go get that woman for me as a wife. And they're like, no, you've got to marry among the daughters of Israel. No, I like that one. Go get that one for me as a wife. And that started the downfall of Samson at that point. And by the way, even here, it acknowledges her as a young girl at this point. Loved the girl. And so she's a young girl at this point. And probably, in fact, like I said last week, about 14 years of age. So that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. We see his desire for her has shifted from sexual immorality, forceful rape, to something that looks like tender love. And once again, if you didn't have verse 2, you'd say verse 3 must be a nice young man. If you didn't have verse 3 and just have verse 2, you'd say he's the most wicked man on the face of the earth. It's a little more complex than you might look at. And part of the complexity is a lack of ability to understand what the word love means. That's really what it comes down to, all right? Do I love myself and take what I want? Or do I love this person, as my mom was saying, you want the best for them, okay? You actually want the best for that person. When Christ, in that passage in Ephesians 5, I think it's Ephesians 5, what does he do with the church? He dies for it, but he also does something else. He washes it, doesn't he? He wants it to be presented cleanly. Faultless, as Paul says, you know, faultless. And that's really what you want for your wife. That's what you want for your children, to their best, always their best before the Lord is what you want. And that's not what Shechem is doing. Everything is for himself. Even if it's tender and loving and all of that, it's still in many respects for himself. Go get her for me as a wife. Okay. So any questions so far? Okay. Let's go on to verse 5 then, 5 through 7. And we see here where the Hamor, the father of Shechem, talks to Jacob of marriage between Shechem and Dinah, and then we see the son's response in this passage. So let's just reread it again. Now Jacob heard, verse 5, now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock. See, everybody thinks it's a defilement. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not be done. So in these verses, we see that Jacob hears about what happened rather promptly. But his sons, and particularly these sons by Leah, Simeon and Levi, they're out there in the field and they're inaccessible in the moment. What is Jacob's response when he hears about it? He didn't do anything. He's silent. He doesn't say a word. He neither says this is good, nor does he say it's bad. He's completely silent on the issue. Are leaders silent when big things happen? What does the President of the United States do if we were attacked this morning? What will he do probably tonight? He'll be on TV. He'll do, tweet about it. But he will speak to the people, right? At some point, leaders speak to people. When big things happen and direction needs to be given and response, and it's as much saying, here's our response as here's how we feel about it, okay, in many respects. You want to also say, listen, here's how we're supposed to think about this thing. This is an evil thing, a disgraceful thing, or this is a good thing. This is an evil, disgraceful thing here. But Jacob is silent at this point. He's not really leading, and we see this throughout the chapter. He doesn't really lead. This may be, by the way, now we have an inkling of why he is this way in this chapter, and I want to point it to you, and it's down in verse 30, because at the end of the matter, it says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. What is Jacob's concern seems to be that he's not leading, not responding, not condemning this action? Fear. Yeah, once again, he's fearful. He's fearful of these men. He's fearful of how they'll view him. They'll make me odious among them. You'll make me not like. They won't like me anymore. They like me now. They sold me land. They like me. But that seems to be what his concern is. He's concerned for himself in this matter. He's concerned for his household, but you know, you see a lot of I's in that verse. I will be destroyed. You'll make me odious. All of these things. And so really, it's very self-centered is what we kind of see here in Jacob. Once again, it's interesting. And the Christian life can be this way. You go from Jacob being, you know, this type of a person, not very good, to this type of a person, very honorable, to this type of a person, very responsible for his home, to this type of a person who doesn't seem to have any of that. But he'll get it back. He'll get it back. As the Lord often does with us, he will get it back because the Lord keeps us in these matters. So he seems to be concerned about his relationship with the Shechemites. It's also possible, I want to say something else about this. It is also possible that Jacob remains silent because it's the custom of the day. And what would the custom be? Why does he wait for the sons to come in? They were out there in the field for sure. By the way, there's something going on here, too, I feel like, and I don't know for sure, but I do notice that when they're out in the field, it says that they're working on his herds and his flocks. It feels a little bit like David not going to battle when the kings, it says, now with time when the kings go out to battle, it said David was at the palace. Not in the right place, okay? Jacob, he gets his flocks out there in the field. His sons are the one tending to him. Nothing particularly wrong with that, but it seems a little, the wording's interesting. But the point is that he waits for them to come back in. Okay, and then part of that reason is, do you remember back when Isaac was to be married and Abraham sent his servant to find a wife? And do you remember what happened? Who do we first meet there? Huh? Rebecca? Absolutely, we met Rebecca, but we met somebody else there. First, you know, front and center right there, we met somebody else for the first time. Laban. We met Laban. And what was Laban doing when that conversation was going on? Was he just quietly in the background saying, Dad, you're in charge of this, Dad. You take responsibility for all this, Dad. It's your job. It's your daughter. No, he's the one stepping right up in there. There's a bit of a cultural thing where the brothers also would be responsible for the marriage, at least in this family. There's a thing where the brothers also. So he is silent. Now, he shouldn't have been silent, and he should have been saying, listen, I don't care what you guys think. This is not going to happen. We are the people of God. We are the covenant people of God. We cannot intermarry and intermingle with the non-covenant people of God. This is a disgraceful thing that's happened, and we will not accept this proposal. But instead, he remains silent on the whole matter. And his silence, by the way, allows his sons to do what they ultimately do then in this chapter. So that's what we kind of see here. Now, in verse 6, what's Jacob missing in engaging in the conversation? What's he missing, verse 6, in engaging? Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. So there he is having this conversation. What's he missing? He had not talked to God. First and foremost, there was no seeking after the Lord and his will. There was no asking the Lord for forgiveness for lack of responsibility. There was no, Lord, what should we do next? There was none of that. There was no, Lord, protect my daughter as she goes out today. There was none of that, so he was completely missing that. The other questions we could point out here is these things. First of all, was he seriously going to give his daughter to a violent man like Shechem? Was he seriously, would he even consider that he would remain quiet and not immediately say, no, this is not going to happen? Instead, he just sits there as if it's, yeah, that's a possibility. I might give my daughter to this violent man named Shechem. He's a violent man. I don't care how tender he is in verse 3, we still see violence and doing what he wants to do for himself in verse 2, and that's going to show up again. That will show up again at some point. So would he actually even consider that? He's missing something there. Did he forget? What about his brother's marriages with the people of the land? How was that for the parents? For Isaac and Rebekah. How was that for them? It was not good. Remember, she said, these daughters of Heth, I can't take them, is what she said about the wives of Esau. She couldn't take it. So was he seriously going to consider intermarrying with the people of the land and all the problems that he had seen with that in his own home growing up? And by the way, was it like like 75 when he left home or something like that? So, you know, he's seen it for a long time and knew what it was like. But would he actually consider that after seeing that? But there he was, being quiet about it. And the final thing we'd say this, did he lack the understanding of the covenant that was to make of him a great nation, not mixing with another nation to become great? Because isn't that the offer of Hamor? We're going to become a great people. We're going to trade. We're going to live together. We're going to become a great people. Wasn't that the promise of God to him? That he would make of him a great people? This is the shortcut. This is what Satan's offering here in this chapter. The shortcut. Oh, you can have that. All you got to do is just get it right here. It's just right here. Just reach out and take it. That's what he's really offering him at this point. And yet Jacob remains silent. And so would he actually consider these things? Well, no, he's missing all of these things, and he's not considering them. He's not seeking after the Lord. He's considering giving his daughter to somebody he shouldn't. He's forgetting about Esau's intermarriage and the problem in the home it causes, and he lacks understanding of the covenant, it seems like, and commitment to it at this point, that he'd even have the conversation. So Jacob's lack of response in verse 5, his silence, and his complicit conversation, and listen, when you start talking with somebody and engaging in the conversation, there's something complicit going on. I'm not against having conversations, certainly with people that you might be opposed to, but this one doesn't seem to be a good conversation to have. And it creates a scenario where the sons in their anger can enter and do as they please because nobody's saying don't do it. And this kind of causes problems, by the way, later on, the way that he treats the sons. His passionate love for Joseph and Benjamin. They were always the favorites, Joseph and Benjamin. Were all his favorites, and his distress at their misfortunes. The truth is, Jacob never cared for Leah, and his attitude trickled down to her daughter and 6 sons. That's, I think, really what happens here in this passage and throughout really life. In fact, later on, it's Leah's sons that are at the forefront of selling Joseph, his favorite son, into slavery. There's some animosity that's been built up in this family going on over some time. And so Joseph is not loved at all, not loved by the brothers, but he's more loved by the father, and this creates a lot of issues than in the family. So it creates a scenario where his sons, and they're angry, and they do what they choose. They do it here, and they're going to do it later on with selling Joseph and all these things, and they kind of live their life in this way. And not only does he not stand up for his daughter, who else does he not stand up for in this verse? He doesn't stand up for his daughter and say, listen, you've defiled the honor of my daughter. He didn't. That's the answer. He did not stand up for God. At no point does he talk about wickedness. At no point does he talk about sin. At no point does he talk about the covenant. At no point does he talk about God's provision for the future. None of that. He does not stand up for God in this verse. He does not point out God. He does not consider God. He doesn't seek after God in any of these things. In all this, he doesn't stand up. And even his sons rightly view it. How did they describe it? They says they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing. Where? How? In Israel. Now, notice that's the first time we see that used as if it's a nation, as if it's a people, not just in our family, not just to our sister as a single individual. No, in Israel is what it says, much like you'll see throughout the Old Testament. Then in Israel, this is the first time we see this phrase. And they see it, in fact, as an affront. In many respects, they do see it as an affront to God because God's the one that created Israel. He was just Jacob, remember, till his name was changed by God and this promise of a great nation. And that's what Israel becomes, and that's what they point to in this. In many respects, they're actually more on point than what he is in all of this. You know, they understand because let me skip over that. However, despite the truth of what they say, whether they understand it or not completely, despite the truth, do they have the right to take vengeance? Do they? No, they don't. They really don't have the right. God hasn't been told them to do that, that's for sure. It's not like when Israel entered the land, less than 400 years later. It's not like that, he said, listen, you'll go in and you'll utterly destroy and drive out the Canaanites. He doesn't. There's no order given here for that at all. So they don't have the right just to take their own actions, their own vengeance, and they certainly never consult with the Lord in this chapter about that, even if they make some reference to the covenant in many respects by their statement there about a disgraceful thing in Israel. So let's move on now to verses 8 through 12 at this point. Following that, what God had said about the act of Shechem in verse 7, how does Hamor respond to it in verse 8? What does he gloss over? The rape. He glosses over it. He doesn't say a word about it. He doesn't mention it. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't say, listen, there was an unfortunate situation. My son got a little crazy, and he really loves your daughter and really wants to marry her, and I don't know what happened, but that's not the way I raised him. No, none of that. He just comes right off with the offer of marriage without ever acknowledging what had happened before this. So the fact is Hamor seems to pass it off as nothing. Is Hamor a godly man? How do you think he views this rape then? Now look at my son going out there getting what he wants. That's a real man there. Goes out and just takes action, and what a good son. What a good leader he'll be for the people. Maybe that's what he thinks, because that's the way a lot of times men of the world think about these things. And no, he's a wicked man. He's a wicked man. He's got a wicked son. He oversees a wicked people, and he fails to even acknowledge the sin his son committed. He never even says anything about it. Furthermore, they had Dinah back at Shechem's house. Really, she's become a hostage in the matter. How do you have a negotiation or discussion with somebody about this situation when, in fact, the very prize that we're talking about here is over there already? How do you have that conversation? He's taken that action and taken her back to his house and holding her there while this whole conversation's going on. In many respects, you might wonder what would have happened if they acknowledged the guilty act and sought forgiveness at this point. Would these two people be able to at least coexist and live in the world and at least not have these things happen where the Shechemites were eventually killed and the sons enact this vengeance and do make, in many respects, Jacob odious among the people of the land? You wonder what would have happened if they just would have said, hey, yeah, that was wrong. We acknowledge it. It was completely sinful. But they never do acknowledge that at any point in this passage. Now, once again, I kind of made this comment earlier. I want to point out that the threat to the covenant at Shechem was severe. Hamor's proposal meant that there would be assimilation of the people in all of this. And that's a threat to the covenant itself. And that cannot happen. But once again, it's the shortcut at this point. He's offering the shortcut. But despite the wickedness of Shechem and the ignorance of Hamor about the nature of the Abrahamic covenant, because guess what? They don't know anything about this covenant between Abraham and God, Jehovah. They don't know about that. At face value, what would you say about Hamor's offer here? Just at face value, even if you just said, well, they don't know anything about that and they don't know anything about this, but he's come and offered this, marriage proposal. What would you just say about it at face value if you didn't know anything about what had already happened? It's what? It's fair. It's not only fair, it's pretty generous. He says, listen, just whatever you want, just ask. I'll give it whatever it is in all this situation. He gives actually a very, very good offer, you could say. And so we could just take a look at it and just say at face value, it's a very good offer. And in many respects, it brings some honor at least back into situation. Yes, he did this wrong thing, but now he wants to marry her. And, her honor will be restored and she'll be able to live as his wife and all of these things at this point. Now, what does this offer do for the sons of Jacob? Does this say, yeah, you know what, we should consider this? Do they do that? No, they never do. They're actually angry still about it. They're very angry. It doesn't sway the sons of Jacob. You might have thought, well, it might have softened them a little bit. It doesn't soften them at all. And he offers four different things to them. He offers Shechem to marry Dinah, once again restoring some of her honor, so at least there's that. He offers a peaceful coexistence between the two peoples. You ever see those bumper stickers, the coexist type thing, out there on the thing? Can people really coexist in this thing? We just had another killing yesterday at a synagogue. Can people really, and I saw one of the comments I saw was that, we've got to do something to eradicate hate in the world. Is that possible? That's not possible. Why? There's still people. There's still people in the world. There'll always be hate in the world. Even in situations where it seems like things get better for a time, and by the way, they will look better for a time as long as there's more stuff around, okay? People will not complain as long as there's more stuff around. If you've ever been to an all-inclusive resort, it comes about as close to perfection on this earth as you can probably get to. Because you know what? When the kids ask for an extra hot dog and you don't think they're going to eat it, guess what? You don't care. Go ahead, get an extra hot dog. I don't care. I don't care if you eat it or not. I'm not paying for it. It's already paid for, basically. Go ahead. Have as many as you want. You want to do that? Do that, too. It's all included. It's already paid for. Everybody's happy. Don't mind standing in line. There's plenty of hot dogs over there. I can get the hot dog. I just remember this because I remember specifically kids in line for a hot dog at a swimming pool one time. And every parent was just so happy, and everybody's having so much fun, and everybody's relaxed and all this kind of stuff. And then you go back home, and it's not like that. Why? Because back home, you got to pay for the hot dogs, and there might not be enough hot dogs. And the kids are angry because they don't get a hot dog. And the parents are arguing with each other because, well, we can't have another hot dog, you know, and all these things. And so the fact is that sometimes for a season, it can seem better in this world because people are getting what they want. Their lusts are being dealt with. But eventually that ends, either because, guess what, lusts are never actually really satisfied. What happens when your lust is satisfied? You just want more. There's just another lust. It's just, well, I want more of it. I got a little bit. I want actually more of it. And that's what happens. Or, in fact, the thing just, you run out of resources or whatever it is, and so now you're back to where you were at. He offers this peaceful coexistence of the two people, but we know that's actually not possible. In fact, it's not possible for one very clear reason. If they actually are two people. If one of these people is ones who fear God and want to serve the Lord, and the other one's, the best of them's a rapist, how's that going to work? It just won't. You can't live together in that sort of situation. But he offers peaceful coexistence. The third thing he offers is the ability to live in the land and making a living in trade with one another. Oh, we'll be able to trade with one another. We'll become a great economic, you know, powerhouse in many respects, is what they offer there. We're all going to do better because we have this trade. It's kind of like trade agreements today when governments are talking that, well, it's good for everybody. Those people over there get more of this, we get more of this. Everybody, we're going to trade. Everything's going to be better. And then what happens about 10 years later? That was a terrible trade agreement. They're getting everything, we're not getting anything. And they're over there on their side saying, they're getting everything, we're not getting anything. And so often that's what happens as well. But that was the third thing that was offered. And finally, that he would pay whatever they wished as a bridal payment and gift. And this isn't the dowry given by the bride's family to the groom, clearly, but rather a reciprocal gift given by the groom to the bride's father. We saw this the servant of Abraham going to get Rebecca. We see it over in Samuel. We won't look at it, but we see this in various places in the scriptures. This is especially significant, by the way. Now, I don't know if this is the case, but historically I read this, that the price of a bride was already fixed by custom. In other words, it was a standard price for a bride is what it would be. And yet here, what is the offer? Anything you want. We're not going to follow the normal thing. This is very important to us. You just name it, and you will have it in all this. We want this deal. We want this intermarriage. We want to become one people. We want to become economically, you know, fit with one another, and all these things is what the offer is. And so it's really, and then finally, it gives the promise, even more, the promise of a gift for the family. That's even an added bonus. Another thing, not on top of all that, another thing would be given to them. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. I'm going to pay for it. Exactly. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's definitely, and I mean, once again, it's hard. As I said last week, this chapter would make a Hollywood movie in many respects. People like these kind of vengeance movies where the sister's honor was taken and she was raped. And the brothers are going to go out. It's like what was the movie? Taken. The movie was called Taken, right? With Liam Neeson, whatever that famous line is that he says, "I'll find you," or "I've got special skills," or whatever. You know, all these things. You know, this is what people like. This is what, you know, we like this kind of a story in this country. It's the person walking away from the explosion and not even flinching. I don't know how that's possible. But you know, it's like, it's that kind of a thing is what's in this story right here. But once again, it's terrible in every situation. It's terrible in all this. And so you're right. That's exactly what's going on. It really is. It really is. Yeah. It's a terrible, terrible situation. So I said this offer was generous at face value. But if we consider it more deeply, we can see this. First of all, and we kind of have alluded to this already, he's offering, Hamor's offer is something that he could not give. He offers him basically land is really what he offers him. Live in the land. Live peacefully in the land. Have all these things. You know, you'll be able to trade. You'll be able to become rich. You'll have everything that you need in this land. Who offered that? Whose was that to offer? But go ahead. Well, not as you said, his dad? No. I mean, close, but no. Who actually made the offer of the land to Jacob? God himself. See, this was God's land to offer. He had already given it to Jacob at this point. Hamor is offering him something that God's already given to him. Is that a good deal for Jacob to take this? Just looking at the face value of a deal, is this a good deal? No, it's not, because God's already given him the land. He already said, listen, all this is yours. You're going to walk, you know, about it, like you talked about Abraham. You'll walk about it, took him up on the mountain, said, look every direction, it's all yours, and all this. This was his land anyway. He offered him something that was not his to give. The land was God's, who had already given it to Jacob. What he offered, what Hamor offered, once again, is a shortcut to get what God promised in the future right now. And all he had to do was mix in with the world. That's all he has to do. You can have it right now, Jacob. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to wait. It can be yours right now. You just have to mix in with the world is the only thing you have to do at this point. And so he offered him a shortcut. And once again, I would say this. It shows the satanic origin of this event and offer. In many respects, isn't it what Satan offered Christ in the temptation? Yeah, he said, I'll give you the whole world. It'll all be yours. It'll all be yours. All you have to do is what? Bow down to me. That's all you have to do. Just a simple act, just a simple bow, and I'll give it all to you. When in fact, God had already given it all to his son. He was going to put all things in subjection. Just reading that passage in Corinthians this week, you know, about the fact that he gave him all things under subjection to him. Only the only thing he was not subject to was the Father himself. That was it. But he had to remain subject to the Father, not to Satan. That's the point. Jacob must remain subject to the Father, to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He must remain subject to him, not subject to Hamor. Because guess what? Hamor, one thing he does not offer in this deal is this. Hey, by the way, Jacob, you can be king. I'll step aside. Does he ever offer that? Remember, he's the king of the land, not Jacob. And he never offers him that. You be in subjection to me is what he's offering. You intermarry with us. You become one of us. You trade with us. And I'll give you all this stuff, anything you ask for, I'll give it all to you. This is the same offer Satan makes to Christ. And this is the offer, by the way, the world makes to us almost every day, don't they? Just in little places. Oh, just do this and you get to have this. Oh, just do this and you get to have this. Listen, we have to watch for that. This is, once again, we have to watch all the time. Be on guard. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He's out there. He's trying to get in all the time. He's constantly attacking from every way he can. Small ways and big ways. We have to watch for that. We have to constantly watch all the time for these things. And so he it shows really the satanic origin of all this. And once again, I would say even this. We know that he's being deceitful about the intent of living and trading together. Because in verse 23, as I said last week, this chapter is a little bit hard to teach because it bounces around a little bit. And you almost have to know all of it to know any of it. But in verse 23, this is Hamor talking to the townspeople when he's saying, hey, by the way, I'm making a deal over here, guys. I'm making a deal. I went out as the ambassador, the king of this country, and I'm making a deal, and I want you to know what the deal is. And they ask us to do something to become circumcised. But here's what we're going to get. Will not their livestock, in verse 23, and their property and all their animal be ours? See that? Oh, he came with all that stuff. I mean, it was so much. You know, remember, he was able to send all those animals to Esau, and he still got so many left over. He's a very rich man and all this. And they're looking and saying, well, that's all going to be ours. See what Hamor's saying, well, we can be together, and we'll have all this stuff together. Then he goes and talks to the townspeople and says, hey, all that stuff, that's going to be ours. That's all going to be ours over here, is what he's saying. So we see there's a deceitfulness in Hamor in the offer. It might, at face value, it looks like a good deal. You look at it behind the scenes, you say, wait a minute, this wasn't his to offer, this was God's. Secondly, we have to do something we should not do and cannot do, intermarry and intermingle. And finally, oh, wait a second, your intentions aren't quite as pure as they seem to be. You seem to want our stuff, is what you want. That's really what it comes down to in this. And so he's being deceitful. But as we see, the course is already set in the mind of Jacob's sons. and it's deceitful is what they're going to do next. So the course has already been set. I titled this week that I don't often point to my titles. They just give them so they have something to put on the website, honestly. But I called it The Plot Thickens, because that's what's going on in this chapter, or in this passage right here that we just read, these few verses. The plot thickens. Now you sit up a little bit on the, you're watching this movie, this thing before you, this TV show, and you sit up a little bit closer. You say, wait a second, what are those sons doing over there? What are they starting to plan? What's going on in their minds? And we'll find that out. We already know what it is, of course, but we're going to dig in more on that next week. I'm going to close with that. Are there any comments? I've got a minute. Any comments or questions? He should have done it a long time ago, honestly. Instead, he's buying land and settling in the wrong spot. Yeah. Now, this is a problem. That's why we have to be very careful about these things. You know, we really do. So, okay. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we come before you once again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who does save us and loved us so much that he would give his life for us, and that he wants us to be pure before you, and we pray that that might occur. We pray, Father, that we might not be antagonists towards that, Father, but that we might embrace the loving care of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and of the work of his Spirit within our lives, Father, and of your will over us, and might we be obedient to you. So, Father, we thank you for all of the persons of the Godhead, and, Father, we thank you for all the work of the Godhead on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that we might be able to glorify you upon this earth, and we look forward to that point where we glorify you perfectly in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.